You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. My name is Rob, and I'm honored and blessed to share God's word with you this morning. I wonder, are there any fans of Star Trek out here? Yeah. I've been a Star Trek fan since I was a little kid. For anyone unfamiliar, Star Trek is an entertainment franchise, a collection of TV series and movies in the science fiction genre. It features people on spaceships sent out by the United Federation of Planets on a mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before. And one thing that makes Star Trek fun to watch is its villains, who display various kinds of extreme behavior. These villains include the Klingons, the Romulans, the Hirogen, the Cardassians, the Q Continuum, and the Dominion. But I think the most compelling and most frightening villains of Star Trek are the Borg, who are a kind of futuristic zombies. They are beings who are half machine and half biological. The Borg travel through space in gigantic spaceships shaped like cubes, and they're searching always for new species of people to conquer. They function like a hive of bees or a colony of ants, controlled by a queen and operating together as if having a single mind. And whenever they encounter a new alien species, the Borg seek to take them over by injecting into their bloodstream this technology called nanoprobes. And this causes these people to become Borg themselves and instantly join the Borg collective. Well, before they attack, the Borg will make an announcement something like this: "We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. You will be assimilated. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile." In the Old Testament, perhaps the people who most resemble the Borg are the Babylonians, because they are always seeking to assimilate other nations by conquest. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, we get a picture of how the Babylonians carried out their program of assimilation. Now, as we read this passage together, I also encourage you to look out for what it says about God and what He is doing. As we've seen in Pastor Paul's sermon series, The Story of God, we know that history is His story, and that the whole universe is God's masterpiece, made by one creator, and that God is by far the most important person in the Bible. So since that is the case, when we look at any Bible passage, the most important questions are, one, what does this passage tell me about God? And what is God doing in this passage? So let's read Daniel chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Did you find the answer to those questions I asked? I asked, what does this passage tell me about God, and what is God doing in this passage? Maybe you notice that God is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. Well, that's fewer times than the name Daniel is mentioned, which is 10 times. Nevertheless, I would insist that God is the most important in this the most important person in this passage and throughout the Bible, even when he seems to stay in the background. Now, you might have noticed that each time God is mentioned, the same his name is followed by the word gave. So in verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And in verse 17, God gave Daniel and his 3 friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. We see it, therefore, 3 times. The Lord gave, God gave, God gave. God acts with sovereignty, power, and grace as he intervenes in the affairs of human beings. God does what he wants to do, steering people and events in ways that accomplish his purpose. The first time we are told that God gave, it's actually a disaster for God's people, and even apparently a disgrace or a humiliation for God himself. Again, it says in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed them in the treasury of his God. Now, this was the first of 3 times that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah and besieged the city of Jerusalem. This was 605 BC. This first time, Nebuchadnezzar may not have done a lot of damage to the city, but he withdrew only after King Jehoiakim of Judah gave him tribute, which included those vessels in the temple of God, and many hostages from families of the nobility, which included Daniel and his 3 friends. The second later invasion was 7 years after that, in 598 BC, when Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim was king. Yes, the father and son had similar sounding names. In this second invasion, Nebuchadnezzar carried away more treasure from God's temple and from the royal palace, as well as 10,000 captives, including the king and his family. And he installed Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah as the new king of Judah. The third and final invasion was 10 years later in 588 BC. At this time, King Nebuchadnezzar tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and he completely destroyed the temple. He killed King Zedekiah. He killed his sons. Actually, he didn't kill Zedekiah. He killed his sons. Then he blinded him, and then he took Zedekiah away to Babylon as a captive. And this is described in the final chapters of the book of 2 Kings. So this was the end of that long dynasty that began with King David. The Babylonian conquest was not only a horrible national disaster for the people of Judah, it also appeared to be a disaster and a humiliation for God himself. Because to the Babylonians, their victory over Judah meant to them that their gods had defeated the God of the Jews, thus proving that their gods were more powerful than Yahweh. And they're taking treasures from the Jerusalem temple and depositing them in the temple of their own gods also proved to them that their God's triumph was over the God of Israel. But if, as we believe, the God of Israel is the almighty, omnipotent, only true God, why would he have allowed this total defeat of his people, the destruction of his temple, and his own seeming humiliation before the polytheistic nations of the ancient Near East? Now, the answer to this question is repeated again and again in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. For centuries up to that time, God's people had offended him by their sins again and again, sins of injustice and the worship of other gods. They had ignored the warnings that God gave them by sending many prophets to them. So finally, God carried out that judgment that he had long been warning them about. As I said, Daniel and his three friends were in that first group of exiles carried to Babylon in 605 BC. So like many of us here, they suddenly became expats in a country that was new to them. And of course, the native people expected them to assimilate, to adjust and adapt themselves to the laws, culture, and customs of the new country if they wanted to fit in and be successful in the new land. It can be challenging to adjust to a new country, right? Even here in the Netherlands, where most people are kind and helpful. I'm from the United States, and not long after my wife Lisa and I moved here, a neighbor came up to me, and I thought, oh, this is great. He wants to make friends and get to know me. And he said, you parked your car wrongly. And then he explained what I'd done wrong. Another time, one of our neighbors rang the doorbell and spoke to my wife, Lisa. And she complained because we had not pulled the dandelions out from our front garden. Of course, it can be helpful to be informed about people's expectations, but sometimes it can feel like pressure. Daniel and his friends also faced pressure to conform. They were included in an elite group of young exiles assigned to a 3-year training program that would qualify them if they passed the final test to work in the civil service of the Babylonian government. It was an opportunity that many young people of the time would have envied. This training program involved learning the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, who are the Chaldeans? In the Bible, this word, Chaldeans, refers sometimes to people of Babylon in general, as a whole. Sometimes it refers to a specific class of Babylonian wise men who were experts in magic and astrology. Well, In either case, whatever the word means here, studying the language and literature of the Babylonians would have involved learning many things that ran counter to Jewish upbringing and education. It would have exposed them to magic, to pagan religious practices, and ethical norms that were very different from their own that they were raised in. So the training would have pressured these young men to assimilate, to learn and conform to these new ideas and values. And that was precisely the point of the training, to transform these Jewish boys into people who would think, believe, and behave just like Babylonians. The Babylonian attitude was that of the Borg. You will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. Also today, education has often the goal of leading students to conform to certain social, cultural, and political agendas. Just to give one example, notice the pride flag flying outside of this school building. Another way the Babylonians pressured these young Judeans to conform was by changing their names. Last week, Stefan spoke to us about the importance of names. When God gave someone a new name, it was a beautiful thing. For example, changing the name Jacob to Israel. But what about when other people change our names? The four Jewish youths featured in our story today all had names, their original names, that honored the God of Israel. But their new names honored the deities of Babylon. The name Daniel means God is my judge. But his name was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning the god Bel protects his life. The name Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. He was given the new name Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, a moon god. The name Mishael means who is what God is. His new name, Meshach, means who is what the god Aku is. And the name Azariah means Yahweh has helped. He was renamed Abednego, which means servant of the god Nabu. The assigning of new names was part of the Babylonian strategy of assimilation, to change the thinking, values, and beliefs of these young men from Judea. How would they respond to this? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, Daniel lived centuries before the Apostle Paul wrote those words, but they well describe his spirit. While living in a culture that was pressuring him to accept new ways of thinking and living and to turn his back on the God of Israel, Daniel chose to resist. After the descriptions of the three-year training program, of the food and drink that the trainees received, and the changing of their names in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Scholars have given a variety of explanations for why Daniel objected to the king's food and wine. I think two reasons are most likely. First, the food probably included many things that the law of Moses forbade Jews to eat, such as pork and shellfish. Second, both the food and wine may have been routinely offered in sacrifice to the Babylonian gods before it reached the table of the trainees. Daniel wanted to honor his God by abstaining from this defiled food, and he persuaded his three friends to join him in this stand. Later in the book of Daniel, in the stories of the fiery furnace and the lion's den, we see that Daniel and his friends would be willing to die rather than be disloyal to God. Here in chapter 1, in the midst of their training program, they're already beginning to take steps of faith that will prepare them for the greater challenges that lie ahead of them. But at this point, Daniel takes a cautious, diplomatic approach. He goes to the chief official in charge of their training program and asks to be exempted from eating that defiling food. Okay, now verse 9 gives us the second God gave statement in this chapter. It says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, when we read this for the first time, we might naturally think, great, God came through for Daniel. He caused the chief official to sympathize with him. Problem solved. But in fact, here we encounter an unexpected twist in the story. Despite the official's sympathy for Daniel, he refuses the request. He says, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. In other words, I'd like to help you, but the king has a hot temper. If I change your diet and it doesn't go well, I could be put to death. So forget about it. Eat the food that's given to you. Don't bother me again with this. With this refusal, Daniel faced a test. Would he persevere to honor God in this matter, or would he give up since the circumstances were clearly against him? But Daniel chose to persevere. Instead of going further up the chain of command, he went down. He spoke to the steward who supervised him and his friends. Daniel asked this steward for a 10-day test, that he and his friends, for this period of time, would be given only vegetables and water, and then the steward could evaluate their condition in comparison with the conditions of the other young men in the training program, who were all eating the king's food as normal. So the steward agreed, and Daniel and his friends, after the 10 days, passed the test. They were in better condition than all the other trainees. The scripture even says they had put on weight, and that's something that usually doesn't happen when you eat only vegetables for a time. So that makes me think that God actually did a miracle for them during this test. Because of this great result, the steward allowed them to stay on their vegetable-only diet. I believe that the success of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to avoid eating the defiling food assigned by the king helped them to avoid being assimilated to Babylonian ideology in other ways. Their study of Babylonian literature was continually exposing them to anti-God ideas, including praise for the Babylonian gods, the how-tos of performing magic, and behavior that ran counter to the law of Moses. But every time they sat down to their meal of vegetables and water, they were reminded of the commitment that they made to the God of Israel, and they were reminded of his continual care and provision for them, and their faith was strengthened. I think it's worth noting that, as far as we know, none of the other young men from Judah in the administrative training program took the same stand that Daniel and his friends had taken. All the rest of them allowed themselves to be defiled by the king's food. What happened to them? We are not told, but I suspect that over time they would have made more and more compromises until eventually, for most of them, their Jewish faith was completely erased and forgotten. Remember in our passage, the phrase, the Lord gave or God gave, is used 3 times. The first time, it was a disaster as God handed his people over into the hands of their enemies. The second time, God gave them favor with the chief official, but it made no difference. And this was a test of faith for Daniel and his friends. They passed this test by persevering and finding a way still to honor God. In the third use of the phrase, God gave, we see that God now directly helps them. Verse 17 says, as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. and Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions. Supernaturally, Daniel and his friends go to the top of the class in the administrative training program. This was beyond their natural abilities. God gave them something extra. When King Nebuchadnezzar interviewed these four young men, he was greatly impressed. They answered all his questions with exceptional insight and wisdom. They were proven to be superior to all the other young men in the training program. And not only that, because in verse 20 it says that the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. I think this has to be seen as the power of God working in Daniel and his friends. At the beginning of their three-year training program, the language and literature of the Babylonians was completely new and unfamiliar to them. But now they were able to beat the veteran wise men of Babylon at their own game. Only God could make this happen. So Daniel and his friends passed all their tests with flying colors. They passed the test that King Nebuchadnezzar gave them, the oral exam for his administrative training program. It says in verse 19, therefore they stood before the king. This means that they entered into the king's civil service. But more importantly than passing King Nebuchadnezzar's test, they passed God's test. They remained faithful to the Lord despite all the pressures to conform to Babylon's pagan environment. As their story continued in the book of Daniel, we see that they continued to pass even more challenging tests. And God rewards their faithfulness by giving them greater positions, honor, and influence in the king's court. The final verse in chapter 1 is, I believe, significant. Verse 21 says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is not a random or out-of-place comment on chronology. It tells us that Daniel outlived the mighty Babylonian Empire because Cyrus was the king who conquered the Babylonians in 538 BC and replaced their empire with his new Persian Empire. This happened 67 years after Daniel was first brought to Babylon. We don't know how old Daniel was when he was first taken to Babylon. He must have been very young. Suppose he was 14 years old. So later in the first year of King Cyrus, he would have been 81. Think about that. Anyone in Jerusalem in 605 BC who saw a frightened teenage boy being dragged away in chains by soldiers into exile in a faraway country would probably not have expected that boy to survive even a few years. No one would have expected that boy to live into his 80s, to confront kings with the word of God, or become one of the most famous prophets in history. Daniel's longevity supports a major theme of the book. The kingdom of God is greater and longer lasting than any human kingdom. This is a theme that carries through the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king sees an enormous statue made out of many different kinds of material. And then this statue is smashed and destroyed by a rock. And this rock grows to fill the whole earth. The interpretation of the dream is that the transitory kingdoms of humans will be destroyed and replaced by God's eternal kingdom. Later, in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream in which a series of kingdoms represented by savage beasts are replaced by one like a son of man who comes with the clouds of heaven and receives from God, as it says in chapter 7, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We live on the other side of that divide between BC and AD. So we know that this Son of Man that Daniel spoke of, that Daniel saw in his vision, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom by redeeming us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Through our faith in him, we have become subjects of his everlasting, indestructible kingdom. Someday, maybe soon, Jesus will return with the clouds of heaven, defeat all rivals to his rule, and make it absolutely clear that his kingdom is the only one that will last forever. This is our trustworthy hope. In Daniel chapter 1, three times it says, the Lord gave, God gave, God gave. The first time, it was a disaster. The second time, apparently it made no difference. The third time, it made a great positive difference for Daniel and his friends. But in all three times that God gave, we see that he is a sovereign, accomplishing his will in human affairs. I don't know how you personally are experiencing the phrase God gave right now in your life. Maybe you're receiving blessing. Maybe you've met with misfortune. Maybe you're not really sure what God is doing right now. But God is sovereign, and he loves us. We know that because he sent Jesus into this world to save us. So keep trusting him. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. What about you and me? Is there anything in your life that is limiting God's work? Is there a sin that you're holding on to? Is there a bad habit that you haven't been able to break? Maybe, like Daniel, you need to make a resolution. And on the positive side, maybe it's time for you to take up a spiritual discipline like Bible reading or prayer or fasting or giving or evangelism or service. Like Daniel, we need God to help us. We also need other people. Keep in mind that Daniel was not a lone ranger. He had his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to support him, encourage him, and pray with him. We also need our brothers and sisters in Christ to support us, encourage us, walk with us, support us in prayer. That's why it's so valuable to be part of a life group, which this church offers, small groups that meet together regularly for Bible study, fellowship, and prayer. So look around you for brothers and sisters to do life together with you. Let's not try to live the Christian life on our own, but depend on our sacred, sovereign, gracious God. And let's join with our brothers and sisters so that we can grow together in our walks with Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.